Psalm 90, prayer of Moses, the man of God. If you want to look into this morning and maybe have some thoughts here for the new year, maybe a few thoughts here of encouragement for you as we start the next year, a few words of exhortation as well. Let's all stand and read together Psalm 90. Begin at the first verse. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return ye, children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withered. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in the wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Thank you. You may be seated. Our Father, we come now to this portion of thy word, and we're thankful that we can stand in this country that we live in and read the word of God together in such a way. We're thankful that each and every person here has the right and the great privilege to be able to hold a Bible, the Word of God, in their hands. We're thankful that we do have the Word of God today, without error. And Lord, as we have read Thy Word, now we are going to turn our thoughts to the Word, and we just pray that Thou would use these thoughts to speak to our hearts. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 90. Prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, the background of Psalm 90 is the wanderings of the children of Israel, especially those that are recorded in the book of Numbers. And this psalm is probably one of the oldest of the psalms, and yet it is put in the book of Psalms as they were collected here at the beginning of the fourth book of the Psalms. And that corresponds with the section that deals with primarily with the things concerning or the events and the situations that occurred in the book of Numbers. And so we have here the prayer that Moses prayed. Now remember, as the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, and as God redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, they left and were redeemed by the power of God, and were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Excuse me. And as they left, God had promised them that he was going to bring them into a particular country, into the land of Canaan, the land that flowed with milk and honey. All they had to do was follow him, and he would guide them and lead them in the way that they were to go. And then we remember the story that as they approached the land of Canaan, not a very long journey at all, probably around 11 or 12 days it would have taken them to get from where they were in Egypt over to the land of Canaan. And yet we find that they wandered in the wilderness some 38 years, actually 40 years total, but 38 years of just wandering. And so we wonder why. Well, when we look back in the story, we see that as they got to the land, they said, let's send some spies over and see what the land is like and see if there's any giants over there, see if there's any enemies over there that we can't handle. You see, that's where they made their first mistake. Doubt entered in. They doubted the word of God. There wasn't any need to send any spies over there because God had already told them what the land was like. He'd already told them that there was plenty of food there and that it was, you know, a wonderful land, a land of milk and honey. There wasn't any need for the spies in the first place. And then, as far as the enemies were concerned, there wasn't any need for them to go find that out because if God was leading them there, he was certainly going to take care of the enemies that were in the way. So unbelief entered in. And they said, we want to send some spies over and check the land out and make sure everything is what it's supposed to be. So the Lord went ahead and instructed Moses, and we're told about that in the book of Deuteronomy, to send the spies over, pick them out 12 spies, one for each of the tribes of Israel, and send them over and see what the land is like. So they sent the spies over, and we know that among that group went Joshua and Caleb, and they came back, and they said the land is just like God said it was, which they could have known in the first place without ever sending the spies over. And they brought back a bunch of cluster of grapes there from the brook Eshcol that, you know, that scripture says that it was so big they had to carry them on a pole in between two men. That's how big the grapes were. And it was full of pomegranates and just a beautiful, fruitful land. And then they said, but, there's giants in the land. There's giants in the land. Well, see, that still wasn't any problem because the Lord said, I'm gonna give you the land. If he's going to give them the land, he's going to take care of the giants. And so they people brought back an evil report. They were scared to go over in the land. Everybody but Joshua and Caleb. And Caleb, of course, and Joshua, they said, the Lord said he's going to give us the land. Let's just go get it. Let's just go take it. You know, the Lord's already said it's ours. Let's just go get it. But the rest of the people got so mad that they were going to stone Joshua and Caleb. Not for telling anything that was wrong, for telling the truth and telling it just like it was. And so the Lord judged the people. And he said that all the generation that is living now, and that was 20 years old and upward, that were responsible people, they're not going to enter into my rest. They're not going to enter into that land because of your unbelief. You're going to wander in the desert, and you're going to die, and after all of that generation has died off that would not enter into the land, then the next generation will be able to go in, except for Joshua and Caleb, the two who had brought back the good report. And so the children of Israel wandered, and we have the record in the book of Numbers of their wandering in the wilderness. And you see, there were over 2 million people, upwards of 2.5 million people. Now, not all of those died, but all that were over that age, certain age, the age of 20, I believe it says, those were the ones that died off in the wilderness, all that generation. So there was a lot of people that died. And Moses witnessed all this. You see, Moses had to watch, and he himself was not allowed to go into the promised land because of unbelief and because of disobedience to the word of God. But he had to be there the whole time and watch this generation slowly die off and die off and die off. It was almost like one big funeral procession as such, and they waited until they all died off before the next generation to go in. And so Moses composes this psalm here as he looks back, I believe, over the circumstances, over these things that had taken place. He prays this prayer that's recorded for us in Scripture. But that's the background of it, the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel and the children of Israel that died in the wilderness. And so he looks upon that scene and thinks upon that situation and thinks about the wandering and the death of that generation of people, and he records this psalm, or this prayer for us, that we have recorded. And he begins in the first verses by showing us the eternity of God and the transitory nature of man. That is, that God is eternal, but that man is just a temporary creature that's here on this earth. He starts out in the first verses, in verses 1 through 6, showing us these two things. First of all, that God is eternal, and that man is not. You notice how he starts off first. He says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. He starts off talking about the Lord, about God, the lofty one. And yet, he is sure that when he starts this psalm out, that he says that not only is God the lofty one, the one that is high and above everybody else and high and lifted up, he's the accessible one. Lord, you've been our dwelling place. He's the Lord who's above everybody, who's greater than all, who's high above the heavens, as the psalmist says, and yet he's accessible. He's a dwelling place. He's a place that we can dwell in. So he establishes that fact, first of all, before he gets into the rest of the psalm, that God, that the Lord is high, and that he is the Lord, and yet, at the same time, he's a God who is accessible to man, and in whom we can dwell and have a dwelling place. And we'll look at that again as we move on. And then he says in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You know, I can remember as a little child even thinking about eternity and how it used to boggle my mind. But you know, as I've matured in years, if nothing else, I can still say that to think, just to stop for a moment and meditate and contemplate on eternity will still boggle your mind. And when you think about God, think about the fact that he has always existed. He is infinite. He is eternal. That's part of the characteristics of God. And it's an important attribute of God. It's an important characteristic of God, the fact that God is. What did he tell Moses even? You see, Moses learned this truth not after the wilderness journeys as much. Moses learned this truth early in his life as God called him to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. You remember how Moses was there keeping sheep in the desert, in the backside of the desert, and he saw that great burning bush, and he approached the site. He said, I want to go see this great thing. Here's a bush that burns, and yet the bush is not consumed. I want to go see what that is. And so he goes over to the mountainside, and it says that as he approaches, he hears the voice calling to him out of the bush and tells him to take his shoes off. He's on holy ground. And Moses receives there the commission to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of Egypt and out of Egyptian bondage. And he says, when I go now to the children of Israel and I tell them that you've sent me and that you want me to lead them out, who am I supposed to say sent me? Who am I supposed to say you are? And remember, the voice out of the bush said that I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. And that seems kind of a strange thing to say. I am sent me. But you see, that the word there that is sometimes thought of as being hard to translate is, it's not just I was, it's not just that I will be, it's that I am that I am. In other words, the eternal one, the self-existent one. He did not come into being at a certain time. He's always been, he always will be, he's the ever-present eternal God. You see, with God, he is eternal. And God is a God of eternity. There is really, if we were to get technical, there is no past, present, and future with God. He sees the past just as well as he sees the future, just as much as he sees the present, because he is eternal. You see, here's what eternal is. It's defined right here. It's from everlasting to everlasting. You go all the way back before anything was that has ever been, and God was there. If you were to go all the way into the future where we have not yet been and where things are not yet, God is there. And if you come right down here to the present, God is here. You see, He's eternal. And our puny little finite minds cannot really comprehend the concept of the eternity of God. And yet it's true that He always has been, that He is, and that He always will be. But you notice that when he called Moses, he didn't just say, I was. He didn't just say, I'm going to be. He said, I am. I am. What do you need right now? You see? Where are you at right now? That's what counts. You see? Not so much the past or the future. What about right now? I am. And you know the Lord Jesus, when He was here on the earth, do you know who that was speaking out of that burning bush? When the Lord Jesus was here on this earth, and He was talking there, and the Pharisees heard Him, and he told them, He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, well, they looked at Him and said, you're not even 40 years old. You know, how could you see Abraham? And He says, before Abraham was, I am. I am. You see, what did He say? He said that, I am. I am the I am. I'm the one that spoke out of that burning bush. I'm the one that has always been. I am self-existent. Now, Christmas, which has just passed, we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we celebrate His birth, it'd probably be better to say, in the technical sense, that we celebrate His incarnation. Because when we think about birth, we think of Him coming into existence. And a lot of people think that Jesus Christ began in a cradle in Bethlehem's manger. And that's not true. Let's turn for a minute, keep your place in Psalm 90, but let's turn to Colossians in the first chapter. Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Well, let's look in verse 15. Now, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ there. And it says, in verse 13, it takes you all the way back to verse 13 when it says, His dear Son at the end of the verse. That's the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption and so on. When we get to verse 15, it said, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. Now, the word firstborn there doesn't imply that He was the first of creatures to be created. And I can prove that from the Scripture. And by referring and comparing Scripture with Scripture, we'll see what that means. He's the firstborn of every creature. In other words, of all the creatures that exist, He has priority over them. That's what that means, and I'll show you that. Now, back in Genesis, let's turn there for a minute, just for a moment. Genesis 41. Bear with me. When you're studying the Scripture, the Bible is its best interpreter, its own best interpreter, and most things in the Bible are defined for you. Most words in the Bible are defined for you already, somewhere in the Scripture or illustrated. Genesis 41 and verse 51. All right, now here's the scene when Joseph had his children, and Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim. You follow me? All right, who was the firstborn called? Manasseh, right? All right, the firstborn child of Joseph was Manasseh. The second one was Ephraim. Okay, now turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 9. Who was the firstborn of Joseph? Manasseh. All right, now turn to Jeremiah 31. And verse 9. Now the Lord is speaking here. chapter 31, verse 9. The Lord is speaking. He says, "They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Ephraim is my firstborn. Now you see, here the Lord says, and remember, the tribes of Israel were named after the children of Jacob and Joseph's two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now in Genesis, it said Manasseh is my firstborn, Joseph says. But here, the Lord says that Ephraim is my firstborn. Did the Lord make a mistake? You see, the thing is, you'd have to read on in Genesis to see what happened. You remember what happened when Jacob was laying there dying? He was brought down into Egypt, and Joseph brought the children in to bless the children, and he stuck them over there to be blessed, and Jacob switched his hands. You know, he put one on the right, one on the left, and Jacob switched his hands and said that Ephraim is going to get the blessing, and Joseph said, "No, I want this one to get the blessing," and it said that Jacob guided his hands wittingly. You see, when he gave the blessing went to the firstborn as a rule, by birth. But what God is saying in Jeremiah 31 is that I have chosen Ephraim to be the one who gets all the blessings. Ephraim is going to be the one to whom all the rights come. He's going to be the rightful heir, you see. He's going to have the rights and the privileges of the firstborn. He's going to have priority. Priority as the firstborn, even though he physically wasn't. Now that's the definition of firstborn that we have in Colossians. Not that the Lord Jesus was firstborn, but you see, the firstborn in Scripture was the one who had all the rights. He was the heir. And so, firstborn in Colossians 1 of every creature, the Lord Jesus is the one who has all the rights. He is the rightful heir, you see. Not that he was the firstborn of everything that is made, that he's a creature. Because you'll see that that's not. Now look in Colossians 1 again. In verse 15 it said, "He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him." All right, if all things were created by him, then that tells us, number one, he is not a thing. You see? If all things were created by him, then he is not a thing. And furthermore, in verse 17 it says, he is before all things. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power." You see what it says in verse 2? "By him, by whom also he made the worlds." And over here in Colossians it said that the Lord Jesus, by him all things consist. By him were all things created. In the beginning, God. And you'll find that all three persons in the Trinity were active in the creation. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God, all three, the one God, was active in creation. As the Spirit brooded over the waters, and the Son had the active part in creation, and the Father did too. What did they say? "Let us make man in our image." The image of the triune God. And that too boggles our mind. But I wanted to show you the point that we wanted to see was that the Lord Jesus existed and has existed. He is eternal. And you see, there is only one who can be eternal, and that's God. God is the only one who is totally self-existent. God's self-existence. Now, sometimes we make the statement, or hear the statement made, that God created man so that God could have some fellowship or some friendship. God was lonely, and God needed somebody to talk to or something like that, and so he created man. But see, really, that's not an accurate statement. God is self-existent. He needs nothing or no one because he exists totally and of himself. He always has been, and he was before man existing, and that was not the total purpose that he created man, just so he could have some fellowship or friendship. There were other creatures there, and yet God has always existed, self-existent. The only one who can be self-existent is an uncreated one. And for one to be uncreated, you have to be God. Always has been, always will be, and that's the way it is. And the Bible never begins by trying to prove the existence of God. Men try to prove the existence of God. God doesn't prove his existence. The Bible just comes right out and says, it doesn't come out and say in the first verse, now look, we want to try to prove to you that there is a God, and this is how we're going to do it. The Bible just comes right out and assumes the fact that there is a God. In the beginning, God. Just as simple as that. And it just automatically assumes the fact that God exists. Now, there is proof that he exists. And yet, the Bible doesn't begin like that. Before everything was, God was there. He's the eternal God. Now, in verse 3 of Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In verse 3, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return ye children of men. And throughout these first few verses, we have the contrast, the eternal God and the temporary nature of man. You see, thou turnest man to destruction. In other words, what it's saying is what we often hear, or sometimes hear at funerals, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. From dust you are brought, to dust you'll return. You return man right back to where he came from, to the dust of the earth. You see, that's the temporary nature of man. God is eternal. Man is temporary. God has always been and always will be. And yet man is such a temporary creature as far as his life on earth consists. Not that that is the end of man, but that as far as the psalmist was looking at it, as his life on earth was. And so in verse 4 it says, that for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. And here again, he's the great eternal one. You see, time is basically for us. I mean, we use time. God doesn't have to have a clock or a stopwatch or a pocket watch. He doesn't need time like we do because he is the eternal one. And 1,000 years to him is as but a day. Oh, 1,000 years seems like such a long time to us. Our short life that we're here on earth sometimes can seem so long, and again, sometimes so short. And yet at the same time, God, 1,000 years is a day to him, you see? And it says 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it's past. And then he reduces it even more. He said they're just as a watch in the night. Now, a watch in the Hebrew was 3 hours. There were 4 watches at night, and a watch was 3 hours. So he says, to you, Lord, 1,000 years is just like 3 hours. You see? It's no more than that, 1,000 years. And people get upset. They say, well, why doesn't God do something? You know, all these things are going on in the world. Why doesn't God, you know, move? Why doesn't God do something? But God's working right on schedule. He's got the whole thing under control. He's not falling off the throne. He's not asleep. He's not on vacation. God is always there, always there. And he is moving everything in this universe according to his plan, and he makes no mistakes. And he has a perfect time frame that he's moving in. You see, we with our little minds, we get so boggled if something takes longer than we say. What do we say? It's taking too long, Lord. No, it's not. It's taking just the right amount of time. Why don't you answer my prayer sooner? He'll answer it. right in perfect time, you see. And it's not taking too long with him. It's moving just according to his plan. All we have to do is just line up with his will and just and go with the flow, basically, and move along with him, not get ahead of him and not get behind. And so he says 1,000 years, and then he says about man, they're carried away as with a flood. In other words, just like a fast-moving river passes out, there goes man. You know, have you ever seen a fast-moving river? And you throw something in there, a cup or something, or you shouldn't really do that. You throw a stick in there or something, and something biodegradable, and you throw it in there, and before you know it, it's gone. It's swept away with the current. He said, that's how man is. Man is here, and then he's just swept away. He says, they're like asleep. They're just like a dream. They're as asleep. In the morning, they're like grass that's growing up. Man's just like a dream. You know, you have a dream, and you wake up, and before long, you can't remember what it's about anymore, and you forget the dream. That's the way man is. It's like a dream. And he says, they're like the grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourisheth and groweth up, and in the evening, it is cut down and withereth. Evidently, the psalmist was a better yard keeper than I am, because mine flourishes for weeks and weeks at times sometimes before it gets cut down. But he says it grows up in the morning, and the grass, it flourishes. But what he's talking about is the tender type of grass that would grow up, and in the morning it would sprout, and then as the sun would bake down upon it in the heat of the day, it would wither and wilt. You know, as Isaiah said in his James quote, or as Peter quotes, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And so he uses the grass to speak of something temporary there, just something short. And you know, isn't that true? Now you contrast this. Here's the Lord who has always been, before the mountains were, before the earth, before anything was, God was there, and God is eternal. And yet man is like a river who's carried away. Man is like the grass that grows up and pretty soon it's withered. Man is like a dream that is soon forgotten. You see, and there's the contrast. It's the same way that James tells us in his book. He says that what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. He says when we compare our life to on earth to eternity, he says our life is like a vapor. It's like that fog that we've seen these past few mornings. You know, it looks so thick if you're up early in the morning and you see that thickness of that fog. But it doesn't take long before the sun rises. And about 7:30, 8 o'clock, all that fog is burnt off. It's just clear. That's the way he says our life is here on this earth. It's just a short vapor, and then it's gone. Appears for a little time, and then vanishes away. You know, that's where the devil catches a lot of people about their life. He says, tomorrow. That's the biggest lie of the devil, tomorrow. You've got tomorrow. Get right with the Lord tomorrow. Wait another day. Wait another year. Just wait a little while longer. You don't have tomorrow. The only thing you have is the breath that is in your nostrils at this very moment. You are one heartbeat from heaven or hell. That's all it takes. Just that fast. And your life is gone. You're off this earth. And your eternity has already been decided before that last breath is taken. What will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Accept him or reject him? You see, that's what will decide where you'll spend eternity. Don't ever say tomorrow, because that's a lie of the devil. You don't have tomorrow. The only thing you have guaranteed. And never forget, Brother Harry Buchanan, who just went to be with the Lord. I spoke on that verse one time, our life is but a vapor. Here's for a little time and vanished away. After I spoke, he got up and he said, that was the way he described that verse. Whew. That's our life. Here and gone. You see? And it's the same way for the Christian. We get caught up in the same lie and trap of the devil. I'll get my life right with the Lord tomorrow. I'll get right with God tomorrow, next week, the new year. When this next year comes, oh, I'm really going to get right with the Lord. Yeah, I know, because I do it too. And yet, today is the day. Now. see, it's the present is the moment that we must deal with. We must start now and today. I don't think it's wrong to look ahead and to plan in the next year and to make goals and to set goals and try to achieve them. But let's don't get caught up in that constant thinking of tomorrow and never getting down to brass tacks of today is what we need to do. Right now, where am I at with the Lord, you see? And doing what we need to do while there is time, because he says in verse 7, as he begins to show us the cause and the effect, why all this takes place, because of sin and its judgment, he says, we're consumed by thine anger. By thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Why is man's life on earth so short? Because of sin. Verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee. Lewis Berry Schaefer said that secret sin on earth is an open scandal in heaven. You might think it's secret, but God knows. And here's the problem, sin. You see, sin, though you might think it's secret, it's not secret to God. Our iniquities are set before thee. Why do we try to hide before God? He knows us, and the Word of God opens us up. It says that the Word is like a sword dividing between joints and marrow. It says, neither is there any creature that is not seen in his sight. For all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees our inward parts, you see. He looks inside. We can come to church meetings. We can play the game. We can say, oh, I'm a Christian. We know all the terms. I'm born again. And yet God looks down in your heart. God knows whether you've ever turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and received him as Savior. God knows if your heart is right with him. See, I don't have to look. All I have to do is preach the word. That's all anybody else has to do. And even we as Christians, we can come and play the game. You know, we come to church and we put on the facade and we put on the mask. That's what the word hypocrite means. It means put on a mask. And, you know, sometimes people use hypocrites for an excuse. But in a sense, we're all hypocrites. Nobody lives up totally to what they put forth as their expectations. I mean, we try to, best we can. But as Christians, we can come and put on the mask. We're around other Christians and everything's okay and we're spiritual while we're sitting in the church pews. But what's it like on Monday morning? What's it like in the middle of Tuesday afternoon? What's it like when you're at your house or at your dinner table or with your children? You see, that's where we really sit. God looks on the inside, and he can see your heart. That's why I like that statement that we read a couple weeks ago, that we can be holy and without blame before him in love. That when you get saved and trust Christ as Savior, your sin is washed away. God can look down on you and see you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved. Holy and without blame, without blemish, unreprovable in his sight. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God can look down. Now, he knows how we really are. But when he sees us through the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees us standing in his righteousness. And so, the psalmist says, in verse 9, all our days are passed away in the wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. We spend our years, it's like a story that's told. He says, and you notice once again the accuracy of the Bible. The days of our years are 70 years. 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. The average life expectancy of an individual in the United States is 70-75 years. The Bible said that for thousands of years. All our days are the days of our years are 80 years. 70 years. If you get past 70 and get to 80, anything over 70, you're on borrowed time. That's right. Because 70 years is the days of our years, and that's the average life expectancy. Anything over that, you're on borrowed time. Of course, that's average. And yet it says that there's strength, there's labor, and sorrow. You see, sin is the problem. Sin entered into the world. By one man, sin entered into the world. Death entered the world by one man, his disobedience. And judgment upon sin. Why is there sorrow? Why is there labor? Why is there travail? Why is there death and sickness? Sin. Sin. And the Lord Jesus came to settle the sin question. He came to take care of that problem. And one day this world will be right again. But it won't be right through what the United Nations does. And it won't be right through what the World Council of Churches does. And it's not going to be right through what the communists do. And it's not going to be right through what the Democrats or the Republicans do either. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is going to set this world right. And it's only as we as Christians live our lives in the way that we're supposed to be that we'll see any measure of anything done in this world in the way it's supposed to be. But He's coming back and He's going to set everything straight. But sin is the problem. And sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. 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 Death ended by sin. And thank God for the last half of that verse, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, so the psalmist says that's the way we are, and he says in verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath, the power of his anger. Who knoweth the power of his anger? You look back and you see that before the mountains were ever brought forth, or forever thou hadst formed the earth, you talk about power, you think about the power of God. You think about the God who could just speak and these worlds came into existence. You think about the God who can do that to which the scientists are striving so hard to do and yet which they won't do, and that is create life. You think about the God who could reach down there in a garden of Eden and pick up some old red mud out of the ground and fashion that thing and then breathe the breath of life and that thing come to life. Think about the God who could reach over there and just put old Adam to sleep and cut a hole in his side and take out a couple ribs and fashion a woman, Eve, and bring her to the man. Alive, living. You see, God is the only one who can give life. God is the only one who can make life because He is life. That's power. As you look around this world around you, the trees and everything that's there, it's power that created this world. Power that created everything that is. You think about the God who could look down and send His Son into the world to die for the sin of man. You think about the God who could reach down and save, deliver from the sin, forgive Him through the blood of Jesus. Redeem. That's power. It takes power to redeem. That's God. But you also think about the God who is a God of anger and wrath. Teach us. Who knows the power of thine anger? I don't think anybody has really experienced in totality the power of the anger of God. The anger of the eternal God. If you want to see the power of the wrath of God, you look on Calvary's cross. And you look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see what happened to Him. If you could comprehend what happened in those 3 dark hours on the cross, you'd see something about the wrath of God. There's coming a day when God is going to pour out His wrath on this world. He's going to pour out His wrath and anger on a Christ-rejecting world. And then the world is going to know something. The power of the anger of God. It's going to be a terrible day. The Lord Jesus looked down in history past. And He looked in history to the future. And He looked into the future. At all the events that had ever occurred. And He wept as He thought about the destruction. As He thought about the time of tribulation. He said there's coming a time of tribulation on this earth. Such as the world has never seen or experienced before. It's going to be something so terrible as that. Power of the anger of God. I hope there's nobody here that will have to experience that. And the only way out, as we sang the song this morning, wakened up from wrath to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only ark of safety that you'll find. You rest in Him, you'll rest in perfect safety and peace. You trust in Him as Savior. So, what is the application? What does the psalmist say? So, in verse 12, teach us. We want to learn something from this experience, Lord. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us, Lord, to stop and to think. And he said the psalmist said in another place, David, Lord, help me to number my days, to see how frail I am, just to see how much time I really have, how short life on this earth is. Teach me, Lord, to number my days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. The psalmist and Moses said, Lord, teach us to stop and think. We're living in a society where people don't want to think anymore about anything. There's an old word that we don't use that much anymore that was called the word muse. To muse on something means to think, to meditate, to consider. You know, you just put the little alpha, the little A negative in front of that, and what do you have? A muse. What is amusement? It means to not think. And you see, that's what the world offers in such abundance. Amusement is that which is to make you not think. When you want to be amused, you don't want to think serious thoughts. You want to just be amused. And the word meant to cause, to idle away time. That's why the world has so much amusement to offer, so that your time will be idled away and you won't have time to think about eternal things. When you consider that the average adult today in the United States of America spends 7 to 8 hours